Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn with me to Psalm 129? We are making our way through these Psalms of Ascent together, this ancient road trip playlist. If this was an album, it'd be track 10 of this section of Psalms, Psalm 129. Before we pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning, I do want to direct your attention to the bulletin for a moment. There's a prayer guide there in the bulletin for our Central Asia team. Got word this morning they made it safe to Istanbul, and they should, I think, in the next hour or two, be getting on their last leg of the flight to where they're going. So this is a way that you could pray for them this week, different days with different things to pray for. So I hope you'll make that a matter of prayer. I'm about to pray for them as well as pray for our time together in God's Word. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, that by your death, because of the power of the cross, you have ransomed and purchased a people, your blood-bought elect from every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. And you've called us to go, to make disciples of all nations, because Jesus, you're worthy of the glory of all the peoples of the earth. And so we pray for our team right now, as they're, I'm sure, tired and weary from travel. Would you give them strength? Would you continue to protect them? Thank you for the safe flight. And Lord, would you prepare the way before them as they walk into this next week and all that you have for them? Would you strengthen them and use them to be a blessing to our mission partners there in Central Asia? And may the kingdom of God come in Central Asia for the glory of Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your holy word, that you would show us your glory, that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we look into your word. So would you do that now in our hearts? Awaken faith in some, strengthen faith, encourage, exhort, teach. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work among your people. Lord, as we come to a text today that could easily be misunderstood, I pray for clarity. I pray that you would give us insight, that you would illumine your word to us by the power of the Spirit. We pray this all for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 129 is where we are. One author has rightly said, in your darkest moments, you will need your best theology. In your darkest moments, you will need your best theology. In other words, it is in those times, beloved, of greatest suffering, greatest persecution, greatest darkness, that you will need to be strengthened the most. And what will strengthen you in those moments is what you know to be true about God. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we want to be a theologically minded church. We want you to be a people who are theologically minded, but not so that our theology would puff us up, not so that it would make us proud or, hey, look at what I know, but so that it might lead us to deeper worship of God and, as a result, greater strength in times of suffering and affliction and darkness. And here this morning in Psalm 129, we see that It is the psalmist's theology, what he knows to be true, what he understands about God. It's what strengthens him in his time of affliction. And so I think this psalm will be a source of strength for us as well as we face affliction and darkness, because in our darkest moments, we will need our best theology. So if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as we honor together the reading of God's word. Psalm 129, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it is grown up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. Well, we need to be upfront and honest about something this morning. We need to be honest here because this psalm, it poses a problem for most people. Because Psalm 129 is not only belonging to a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent, but it's also a psalm that belongs to a group known as imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory psalms. To imprecate means simply to curse. It is to evoke God's curse. It is to call down God's curse on one's enemies. That's a imprecatory psalm. And in verses 5 to 8, we see this, don't we? Notice in verse 5, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops that withers before it is grown up." This is what we see here in verses 5 to 8. And frankly, it's what we see, though, throughout the Psalter as well. Let me show you. Take a little tour with me for a moment. In Psalm 55, verse 15, you can listen along if you don't want to turn there. Psalm 55, verse 15, the psalmist says, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." Psalm 58, verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Psalm 69, verse 24, probably the imprecatory psalm of them all. In Psalm 69, verse 24, the psalmist writes, "Pour out indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them." Verse 28, Psalm 69, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." Finally, Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Friends, this is raw. I mean, this is real emotion. This is unsettling. And listen, that's just a sampling of the many curses found in this group of psalms known as imprecatory psalms. And these psalms, they pose a problem for us, don't they? I mean, that makes us uncomfortable. After all, should we be praying these kinds of imprecatory prayers? And then this may perhaps seem at odds with the biblical ideas of loving one's neighbor and praying for one's enemies and forgiving those who wrong us. And so, yes, these kinds of bone-chilling curses here being called down by the psalmist, they're hard for us to compute with as modern Bible readers. I mean, when was the last time you heard a sermon on imprecatory psalm? When was the last time you heard a song on contemporary Christian radio calling down God's judgment on his enemies? And so I thought it might be helpful first to begin here by just taking some time before we jump into Psalm 129 and just giving you a few reasons why I think the imprecatory psalms are difficult for many modern Bible readers. And I was helped here by a few authors and commentators to see this. Why are the imprecatory psalms difficult for us to swallow? Difficult for us to embrace? Well, let me give you five reasons as we begin here. And it's an alliteration of the letter D, okay, to help you. I'm a preacher. What can I say? I like alliteration. Reason number one. The reason we have a hard time swallowing these, number one, is because we have a disjointed view of Scripture. A disjointed view of Scripture. In other words, we fail to see the harmony and the connectedness of the Bible. What I mean by that is we tend to think that this kind of thing, the imprecatory psalms, are really just sort of a relic of the past. It's just kind of antiquated. It's out of date. And so we kind of relegate this to Old Testament times. It was a much less civilized time. But hey, we're New Testament people now. And so we just kind of sweep things like this under the rug, I think. And while there, yes, is a major transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, New Covenant, Old Covenant, yet what we find is that the New Testament accepts this sort of idea as well. In fact, the New Testament actually quotes from the imprecatory psalms. Jesus himself quotes from these psalms. We see it in John chapter 2. We see it in John chapter 15. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it in the book of Romans 11, Romans 15, not to mention Revelation. And so we can't simply relegate this to a thing of the past. We sometimes have a disjointed view of the Scripture. Here's reason number two. We have a distorted view of God. We have a distorted view of God. Similar to the first reason, we have a hard time reconciling the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. There was a heretic in the early church, second century, by the name of Marcion. And Marcion, he basically believed that the Bible presented to us two different gods. There was the God of the Old Testament, who was full of anger and wrath and vengeance. And then there was the God of the New Testament, who was merciful and loving and kind. There was sort of two different gods. Now, we might never say there are two different gods, but many of us, I think probably, I'm sure, live in our thinking like functional Marcionites. And what I mean by that is that there's this God of the Old Testament who's not so nice, and there's this God of the New Testament who is a lot nicer. As if during this intertestamental period, God underwent some sort of major personality change. Some sort of like character shift. No. What we find is that the same God in the Old Testament is the very same God in the New Testament and vice versa. So we have a distorted view of God. Reason number three. We have a diminished view of God's justice. A diminished view of his justice. We fail to grasp the magnitude of his holy justice. In fact, we wrongly define God's justice because we tend to define it in human terms. Human terms. In other words, we have a very difficult time distinguishing between personal vengeance and perfect righteousness. Or self-seeking revenge and God-glorifying justice. And so what we often find in these imprecatory psalms is the psalmist is concerned about God. He is concerned about his name. He's concerned about his holy justice. And it isn't about personal vengeance, personal vindication, but about the honor and the glory of God and his name. It's not, hey, they've just hurt me, but God, your reputation is at stake here. And because of that, we either have a very little appreciation for these kinds of psalms, or we've completely distorted them and turned them into personal prayers of vengeance. Here's reason number four. We have a defective hermeneutic. A defective hermeneutic. Here's what I mean. We miss the Christ-centered focus of the Scriptures. Who is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 129? Brothers and sisters, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone fulfills this psalm. And so when we have the psalmist here cursing his enemies, what we have here is actually a preview. It's a foretaste of the Lord Jesus on the day of his wrath cursing his enemies, who will indeed call down God's justice, and he will call down God's wrath on his enemies. In fact, this is how we should understand what's going on right now in human history. Psalm 2, verse 12, we saw last week, the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says about Jesus who is reigning right now, 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so the imprecatory psalms will be fulfilled in Christ. There will be judgment. There will be justice. There will be wrath. So we have a deficient hermeneutic, defective hermeneutic. Here's the fifth reason. Finally, we have a deficient definition of forgiveness. What is biblical forgiveness? You see, the problem is that we often define forgiveness as seeking to feel anger towards someone who's wronged us. So to forgive means I no longer have any sort of anger. There's nothing between us. But you see, the problem with that definition is that we turn forgiveness into an emotion. But biblical forgiveness isn't an emotion. It is a transaction. It's a settlement. It's not an emotion, it's a transaction. And then what happens is we take that definition of forgiveness and we ascribe that. We transfer that idea to God. And so when we think of God's forgiveness, we think in terms of an emotion. And that God's forgiveness is incompatible with his other attributes. But biblical forgiveness isn't an emotion. No, it's a transaction. And there's two things required for God's forgiveness. There's two things necessary for biblical forgiveness. Number one, a satisfied justice. There must be satisfied justice. And beloved, praise God, his forgiveness of us was satisfied at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. And he bore the judgment of God in our place. And because of that, God's white-hot, holy justice was satisfied. And Christ died as a propitiation to turn away God's anger and wrath against sin. And now God's able. He's able to be forgiving toward us. His justice was satisfied at the cross. There has to be satisfied justice. But there's another element. Secondly, there has to be repentance. God doesn't forgive those who don't repent. 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, if he is faithful and just to forgive us. Friend, in order for forgiveness to happen, there has to be repentance, which leads to reconciliation and peace with God. And so it is only when justice is satisfied, it's only when repentance takes place that true biblical forgiveness can happen. But where there is no justice, where there is no repentance, forgiveness is impossible. So we have a deficient definition of forgiveness. Now, I'm going to leave that right there. And I'm going to come back at the end, but I want to turn now and look at the text, Psalm 129. Because with that framework in your mind now, I want to look at this psalm under three headings. And they form really the three divisions of this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, we see the psalmist is looking to affliction that has been experienced in the past and the present. Then in verse 4, he reminds himself of something he knows to be true about God in the present. And then in verses 5 to 8, he's going to offer this imprecatory prayer for his enemies. So here's the outline. Number 1, the psalmist's affliction, verses 1 to 3. Number 2, the psalmist's expectation, or his theology, in verse 4. And then third, finally, the psalmist's prayer, or his imprecation. So his affliction, his expectation, his imprecation, verses 5 to 8. Number 1, notice with me the psalmist's affliction. Verses 1 to 3, we see the psalmist, his description of this experience of affliction. So notice the details he gives us here about this. And Psalm 129, it's anonymous. We aren't sure who wrote it, nor are we certain about the exact afflictions he has in mind, but I think that's intentional, as we'll see. What do we know? What do we know about this affliction? Well, look, there are four things to observe here. Number 1, notice this affliction is a corporate affliction. It is a corporate affliction, much like we saw, if you notice, back in Psalm 124, in verses 1 and 2. It seems that here, in verses 1 and 2, they were meant to be sung responsively by the people of God. The psalmist is singing, notice, in verse 1. And then in the second half of verse 1, verse 1b, he is inviting all of God's people to join with him in singing. Look there, verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. But then in verse 1, he says, let Israel now say. And in verse 2, he repeats it again, which they sing, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. So verses 1 and 2, this me here that they have afflicted, it isn't primarily the psalmist's own personal experience, although he has been afflicted as well. But rather, what he's doing here is he's speaking corporately. He's speaking collectively for God's people. He's speaking on behalf of the whole group. So instead, visualize here this as all of God's people saying this together with one voice. Greatly have they afflicted me. Greatly have they afflicted us. So this affliction is corporate. Here's the second thing about this affliction. It is severe or intense. Twice he says it. Look there, verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me. Then in verse 2, he repeats it again. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. That word greatly, it could also be translated as many, or as large, or as abundant. Psalm 123, in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist used that same word to translate it as more than enough. So it could be speaking to the number of the afflictions or the intensity of the afflictions. But whatever it is, it is severe. This is no small thing. Greatly have they afflicted me. Severe. Third, the affliction, notice, is personal and persistent. Personal and persistent. Look again at verse 1. greatly have they afflicted me. First, it's personal. This affliction isn't some natural disaster or calamity. No. The people of God have been victimized. This is personal. By whom? Who is they? Well, look at verse 4. He calls them the wicked. Verse 5, those who hate Zion. So then these are the enemies of God and his people. These are their persecutors. These are their oppressors. And in verses 1 and 2, not only is this personal, but it's persistent. It's ongoing. Look again at verse 1. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Again, verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Now remember, this is corporate Israel. So when was Israel a youth? When was Israel young? Well, that phrase there, from my youth, it's used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe the beginnings of the nation of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, Hosea says, There she shall answer in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Or later, Hosea 11, 1, when Israel was a child, Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So what is the psalmist doing here? He's recalling the entire history of God's people. Notice he says, from my youth, not in my youth. So he's saying, from the days of Israel's youth up to the present moment when the psalmist is writing this particular psalm, this is the story of God's people. This is the story of Israel, and it's been one of affliction after affliction, time and time again. It's personal, and it's persistent. And then finally, note the imagery used here to describe this affliction in verse 3. The plowers plowed long upon my back. They made long their furrows. What's he referring to? Well, it seems he's speaking here metaphorically of their sufferings. This idea of plowing upon the back, it's synonymous with whippings or beatings or cruelty. I mean, you can imagine this in slaves in Egypt, the cruelty, the beatings, plows upon my back, this ruthless affliction. That's the imagery. So notice these four details here the psalmist describes about his and Israel's affliction. And yet, look at verse 2. Notice what the psalmist knows to be true in the midst of it all. Verse 2, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So again, he's speaking here, remember, collectively. He's speaking here corporately, and he's saying, hey, God's people, we're still here. We're still standing. He's looking back over the centuries. He's looking back to Israel's youth and the days of Egypt. He's looking back over the course of all of history, all the enemies the people of God has faced, and how they have been preserved, and how they have persisted, and how they have persevered. He's saying, hey, we're still here. And beloved, this remnant is still being preserved in the church today. Alec Motier comments here, yes, the history of Israel was one long record of recurring suffering, but it is so important, he says, to always bear in mind that we who believe in Jesus are this Israel. We are not taking someone else's experience and making it ours at second hand. No, he says, the Old Testament is our early history. The psalmist is addressing us. And church, we're still standing as well. And beloved, Jesus himself has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Greatly have they afflicted me and yet they have not prevailed against me. Why? Why is that? Why have they not prevailed against us? And in verse 4, the psalmist, in his darkest moments, he turns to his best theology. Second, the psalmist's expectation, based on his theology. Verse 4. Here in verse 4, the psalmist now, for the very first time in Psalm 129, looks to God. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. This really is the very center of this psalm. The Lord is righteous, meaning he is unbelievably faithful. He is faithful to his promises to his people. And so the psalmist, he sort of held us in poetic suspense here in verses 1 to 3, but now in verse 4, he gets to the very heart of this psalm, and we discover the reason here why God's people have been preserved. Why they've persevered, why they've persisted, why their enemies haven't prevailed against him. And listen, it isn't because they were so strong or they were so mighty. No, it is because the Lord is so unbelievably faithful. The Lord is righteous. And not only is that the very center of Psalm 129, that's actually, beloved, the key. That's central in the Psalms of Ascent. Isn't that what we've seen over the course of these last 10 weeks together? That we, the church, sojourning here in this world, as we find ourselves in the midst of our own difficult pilgrimage here, where we're experiencing affliction here on the earth, we have to keep our eyes on the faithfulness of God. Let me just refresh us, okay? Look back, Psalm 120. Verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 124, you guessed it. Verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Psalm 126, verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. 48 times the Lord is mentioned in the Psalms of Ascent. What is the psalmist doing here? He's trying time and time again to cause us and direct us to look up. Set your gaze on the Lord. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me. That's the autobiography of God's people. Yet they have not prevailed against me. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. He's faithful. So he's pointing us heavenward. And what has the Lord done? Well, look at verse 4. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Verse 4 seems to be building on the word picture from verse 3. Verse 3, the farmer, he would take the oxen out and he would tie them to the plow, right, in order to plow the field, right? They're plowing upon my back. And in verse 3, the psalmist is saying, they're persecutors. They've been plowing upon my back. But verse 4, the Lord has cut. He's severed the cords of the wicked. So yes, the psalmist is saying, greatly have our enemies afflicted us ever since our youth. And yet, the people of God, his Israel, his church, his remnant, not the individual, but the people of God as a whole, have been preserved. They haven't prevailed against us. Verse 4, because the Lord is righteous and he knows. His theology tells him the Lord, because he has done so in the past, he's proven himself faithful in the past, he's going to do it in the future as well. And church, just as a side note here, by way of application, in pointing us to the character of God here, the psalmist is teaching you and I a great lesson. That in our seasons of trials, in our hardships and afflictions, what do we need most? We need to ponder the character of the Lord. We need to ponder his attributes. We need to think on how he has worked in history. We need to think on his promises and his righteousness. We need good theology. We need to be reminded that he is the rescuer of his people, and he's cut the cords of the wicked. And beloved, he has severed the cord of our greatest enemy, sin and death, through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look to him. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He needs his best theology in his darkest moments, and so do we. But not only is the Lord's righteousness, his faithfulness, seen in the preservation of his people, it's also seen in the punishment of his enemies. And now we turn to the imprecation of this psalm. Point number 3, the psalmist's imprecation, or his prayer. Verses 5 to 8. What's the psalmist doing here in verses 5 to 8? He's praying. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. So he is turning to the Lord now in prayer. And what does he pray? Well, to put it mildly, he is entrusting his enemies to the judgment of God. In reality, he's crying out for vengeance. That's what he's doing here. Bring down your judgment, O God, on them. What is he asking for specifically? Well, first notice who he is crying out to for God to judge. Verse 5. He's crying out to God to judge who? Verse 5. May all who hate Zion. So these would be the enemies of Zion. Zion here, it represents the city of God. It represents the place where God's presence dwells. It represents the place where God's king reigns. In other words, Zion is a symbol for the kingdom of God, of the citizens of the kingdom of God as well. That's what Zion is. So this is an important point, especially as it relates to these imprecatory psalms. The imprecation here, the calling down of this judgment, it isn't filled with the desire for personal vengeance, personal retribution. Rather, it's a desire for God to vindicate his holy name and a righteous desire for the vindication of the godly. That's what he's crying out for. One commentator writes, the curse or the imprecation arises out of a dire need and a concern for God's kingdom, not out of individual pettiness. In fact, God's righteousness demands it. He must vindicate his holy name. And the psalmist knows that to be true. So this imprecatory prayer, notice, is upon all those who hate Zion, who hate him, who hate his kingdom, who hate his people, not merely the psalmist himself. And in verses 5 to 8, notice what specifically does he pray for? Well, look there, verse 5. He prays that his enemies would be put to shame. Verse 5, he says, verse 5, May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. In other words, here's what I'm praying for. Here's what I'm asking for. May they be shamed. May they be defeated. May they turn back and retreat. May they be thwarted. Meaning, may the enemies of Zion be defeated and the people of God be victorious. Then in verses 6 and 7, notice he employs another word picture here. Notice how all the word pictures here are agricultural. Verses 6 and 7. Here's what I'm asking for, the psalmist says. I want you to make our enemies like the grass on the housetops. Verse 6. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Now again, that word picture there, it might be sort of lost to some of us, right? This agrarian culture here. But in these days, in fact, in our day, you've probably seen it like in places like rural England or even maybe in Africa, thatched roofs, right? Where people would use grass on their roofs, sawed grass on their roofs like shingles. And they would cut it, they would bind it together, and they would place it on their roofs. And oftentimes, that grass would actually grow on the rooftop. But just for a brief period of time, because then the sun would come out and it would scorch it and it would wither and dry up and die, and then, because there was no root system, and then it would need to be removed and most likely burned and replaced again. And the psalmist is saying, that's what I want you to do to them. Verse 7, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Meaning, he wants them, the enemies of God, to shrivel so completely that the reaper isn't even going to find enough of them and their efforts to even fill his hands and gather into his arms. That's what I want you to do to the enemies of Zion. And then the psalmist brings all of that to a head. Look in verse 8. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, may no one pronounce a blessing on them. Meaning, here's what they don't say. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. So if they don't say that, what then do they say instead? What's the opposite of the Lord bless you? The Lord curse you. May you be cursed. That's what he's asking for. And this is his imprecatory prayer. Now, what are we to make of this? We've seen the explanation. Now, how do we apply it? And I just want to draw out two points of application as we close. The first relates to how we understand this psalm in light of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in him. And the second relates to the practical outworking and applying of this psalm. What do we do with the imprecatory psalms? And maybe just some helpful parameters, or we could just say like guardrails here in dealing with these kinds of imprecatory prayers. First application. Application number one. And this will prepare us to take the Lord's table. We must see this psalm first as ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We must see this psalm ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 129 because he is the one who has suffered affliction most greatly at the hands of injustice. The enemies of Zion, by his oppressors, his persecutors. In fact, I want you to notice with me, go to Isaiah chapter 40, 50. Isaiah chapter 50. For a moment. I think it'll be up there on the screen for you as well. Isaiah 50, the Lord, we see here, we read about the coming Messiah. It's a prophecy. I mean, words that could have been and ultimately are spoken by Jesus himself. Isaiah 50, verse 6, notice his terrible affliction. I gave my back to those who strike. Sounds like Psalm 129, doesn't it? And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He was shamed. He was afflicted by his enemies. But notice, like the psalmist, he looks to God. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. And then in verse 9, again, like the psalmist, he's entrusting himself and his enemies to the judgment of God. Notice verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So the suffering servant, Christ, notice he's entrusting himself to the Lord, who will vindicate him and who will judge his enemies. God is going to vindicate me. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, meaning he didn't seek personal vengeance. He didn't revile his enemies. He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And beloved, when we remember that he was willing to suffer such affliction, he was willing to suffer such injustice for our sake, he was willing to suffer injustice so that the judgment of God that should have been ours, the justice of God that was demanded and we rightfully deserved, that it fell on him. The curse of God rested on him, and that he bore the wrath of God in our place. Christ was willing to suffer for us and bear our sins in his body on the tree so that the justice of God might be satisfied. Oh, beloved, that now we could experience the forgiveness and the mercy of God if we repent. And there is coming a day when all those who will not repent and turn to faith in Christ, they will experience the judgment of God. And God will judge his enemies. All his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet, because there's a day of reckoning that is coming. And so how are we to live now, then? How do we deal with this tension here between justice satisfied at the cross, and that, yeah, while we're still afflicting, we're waiting for divine justice to come? Here's the second application. What do we do then with these imprecatory psalms? I think here's some helpful guidelines to think through and apply. Very briefly, five of them. Number one, in light of Psalm 129, and because of Christ who suffered injustice on our behalf, when we are victimized, when we are slandered, when we are persecuted, it should remove all personal hatred and bitterness. It should remove all personal hatred and bitterness. Friends, we are called to mortify personal resentment, personal hatred in our lives. And by focusing on the cross, we are enabled by the Spirit to put to death any desire for personal revenge. Why? Because if God was willing to give his own son in order to satisfy his own white, hot, holy anger against our sin, when we were his enemies and it was our sin that put him to death, then it should empower us by the Spirit to put to death our desires for personal vindictive revenge. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." So putting away all personal hatred and bitterness. Second, I said it before, but I need to say it again. The psalmist is explicitly concerned about God's name, not personal vindication. He's concerned with God's names. Friends, we must distinguish here between cursing our personal enemies and calling upon God to curse his enemies. So when we pray these kinds of imprecatory prayers, it is always for the vindication of the glory of God's name. Let me give you an example. Psalm 83. I think it'll be up there on the screen for you. Psalm 83. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Fill their faces with shame." Why? "That they may seek your name, O God. Punish them so that they might even repent and turn." Verse 17. "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace." Why? "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." So, beloved, these prayers, they must always be balanced between, "Father, please save the lost," and yet, "Father, pour out your judgment on the evil." And both prayers are biblical, and both prayers must be submitted to the sovereignty of God, his justice, his mercy. Third, in light of Psalm 129, and because of Jesus who suffered on our behalf, when we're victimized, when we're slandered, when we're persecuted and afflicted, we must be willing to forgive. We must be willing to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, how did God forgive us? Well, his forgiveness isn't unconditional. No. It depends upon our repentance. Repentance. And when we confess our sins and repent, he forgives us. And he reconciles us. And so we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. Meaning, we must be willing to forgive. We must be willing to be reconciled. We must be willing to extend forgiveness to all who will repent. Without anger or bitterness. Fourth, in light of Psalm 129, we must remember that these emotions here are being expressed where? In prayer. These emotions are being expressed here in the context of prayer. So, this isn't a call to arms. This isn't an angry mob. Let's go get them. No. It's being expressed here in humble prayer to God. These are emotions being expressed in prayer. In fact, one of the reasons the Psalms are given to us by God is in order to help us, to give us words to be able to express back to God what's going on inside of us, and to express our emotions in biblical ways. These are biblical prayers. Fifth, finally, when we are able to take our prayers like this to God and to entrust ourselves to the justice of God It will be, church, the first step in loving our enemies and not seeking our own personal revenge. Meaning, by trusting God to bring justice, it actually enables you to love your enemies. Why? Well, one final passage, Romans chapter 12. Paul answers this for us. He gives us the answer. Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never take matters into your own hands. Why? Verse 19. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what are we to do? We aren't to take revenge ourselves, but we are to trust in the promise that God, he will repay every evil done to us. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we can read then the imprecatory Psalms and say, okay, I can identify with that. Like, that kind of righteous indignation. And I'm asking you to judge, oh God. Don't acquit the guilty. Don't forgive the unrepentant if they won't repent. No, because you are a good God, and therefore you must punish them. Bring your justice. And to trust that he is a perfect judge. And his justice will come. And his wrath will be appeased. In fact, it must be appeased. Because the Lord is righteous. And either it will be appeased on the day of judgment, when Christ returns, or it was appeased for you at the cross, when Jesus Christ bore it in your place. But we can be certain it will be appeased and justice will come. So do we pray imprecatory psalms? Listen very carefully. Have you ever prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Have you ever prayed for Jesus to return? You know what you're praying? Imprecatory prayers. Because when he comes, justice will be served to his enemies, to the enemies of Zion. And so we can lift our voices, not our swords, and say, God, either convert or crush the enemies of Christ. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.